morning to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be spending both 10 and 11 o'clock with this passage this morning because it's a tremendous passage. It's one of those passages that I would call a key passage. What do we mean by a key passage? A key passage is a passage that is dedicated toward teaching a particular subject. That's what it has in mind. That's the whole point. As over against those passages that make reference to that teaching. For example, 1 Corinthians 15. This is a very important concept to get, I believe. And what this is really doing is saying context is tremendously important. Now, we know that's true in passages, but it's also true when you look at the whole of the Word of God to see the passage that is really dedicated toward teaching this particular subject and other passages that may make reference to that subject. For example, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a key passage on what? Not a key passage. I believe it is really the key passage on the subject, on what teaching? The subject of the resurrection. And first of all, you can see by the length of the passage, 58 verses, that it picks up a subject and deals with it in a great detail and so forth. And it begins with the resurrection of Jesus. And it moves on in verse 12, for example, that if Christ is preached, that he is raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection? And he goes ahead and deals with the resurrection as it affects us, clear down through verse 58. And in verse 58, makes an application. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. And this is based on a long, long passage about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the key passage on the resurrection. Now, look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And in verse 4, it says Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And then he goes ahead and develops the doctrine of the resurrection, right? No. He refers to it. But Romans 1 is not a passage that teaches about the resurrection. It makes reference to the resurrection. And this is ever so important to identify key passages or the key passage on a given subject. Now, move it out into a bigger context. If you want to develop the doctrine of salvation, the key book is Revelation. The key book on is salvation mentioned in Revelation? Yes, there's reference to it. Well, try then Jude. Jude is the doctrine of salvation. Does he make reference to it? Yes, he does. He uses the word salvation. But it's not a book that is written particularly to teach the doctrine of salvation. Where would you go? How about Romans? Romans undertakes to systematically, piece by piece, teach about salvation, though salvation is referred to other places. And that's the difference between the key passage and the reference that is made to it. Very often, we'll take a passage that makes a reference to salvation or a reference to something and treat it as though it's the whole teaching on it. And therefore, every reference to the resurrection ought to be seen relative to the key passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Every reference to salvation should be understood in the light of the key book on salvation, which is the book of Romans. Now, we're looking this morning at what I believe is a key passage. And it's a key passage on this subject. The dependability of God's promises. Now, is there anywhere else in the Bible that the Word of God emphasizes that God's promises are trustworthy, that are dependable? And the answer is there are certainly many. But there is no passage that takes the dependability of God in keeping His promise to the roots like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Let me put it another way. If you knew no other passage and you had the option to pick out one single passage only from the Bible that teaches about the dependability of God in keeping His promises, that passage is Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. This is, I believe, the key passage on that subject. Now, why is it a key passage? What is it that makes a promise good? Behind every promise is the character of the person who made it. We can make promises. Let's suppose that a person who is a confirmed burglar makes a promise to you to do something, you probably will not believe him. Because the promise is only as dependable as the character of the person that makes it. And this is a passage that gives us the foundation of why can God never break a promise. And it's rooted in three things about its character that make the promises of God absolutely dependable in every sense of the word. Now, one thing we simply do not do and do not teach, and many people do not understand, is in modern Christianity, you have little teaching about who God is. You have a lot of what you can be, or how you feel, and what the Word of God can do for those things, and not because I need this for clarity, but let me put up a little formula-like type thing, and I'm doing this only for visual memory's sake, not because the concept is so complex. But as we look at the scene today, we have great emphasis on who I am. Have you ever met a person that's trying to find themselves? All kinds of will help you find yourself. Really discover who you are. And there's a great emphasis on who I am. What about the other? How do you feel? How do you feel about that? That's a standard reporter's question when six members of your family are killed in a car wreck, isn't it? How do you feel? And a great emphasis on this versus the real issue is who God is. Now you think, if you look at any Christian programs on the radio, especially on the TV side of things, where do they center? We're going to have a series on the character of God. Oh, you mean it doesn't center in me? No, it's on God. Who is God? Can you explain the immutable character of God? Can you explain and appreciate the sovereignty of God? The knowledge of God? The presence of God? the holiness of God? God forbid that we'd touch that one. The holiness of God. The truthfulness of God. His veracity. And all of these things that make up who God is. His character. And therefore, we're looking at a passage this morning that is not going to deal with who you are or how you feel. It's going to deal with who God is. And once you grasp who God is, then you suddenly realize the promises of God are absolutely, in the fullest sense of the word, dependable. And therefore, I'm going to flash this up several times. And again, it's not necessary for understanding, because I think you can see that. But I would like to give you a dream so that this will be impressed in your mind well enough that you wake up in the night and say, where am I focused? On who I am or who God is? Where is my concern? What I feel or who God is and what He has said? And this is of tremendous importance. Now, this morning, we're going to start into this passage and look at the one who made the promises. And we're going to look at it from the standpoint of who He is. Number one, we'll fill this in later, so don't worry about it now. The maker of the promises is sovereign. We'll look at those words in the text. We'll give a definition of what sovereignty is. We will support it from an Old Testament and New Testament passage, and then we'll need to make a clarification. The maker of the promise is sovereign. Number two, the maker of the promise is immutable and never, ever, ever, ever changes in any sense of the word. We'll look at the text that teaches that. We will look at the definition of it, the support elsewhere for it, and the clarification that's needed in it. And by the way, let me clarify what I mean by the clarification. The clarification could probably be listed as a problem. For example, in Genesis, the God who says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. In the book of Genesis says, it repented and made God sorry that He had made man. God changed His mind. He made him and then He was sorry He made him. That's what it says. And that needs clarification on the immutability of God. And finally, God can never break His promises because the maker of the promises is truth. All right, let's take each one of these and look at them. And then we'll look at the passage itself, which I think will take most of the day today. First of all, the maker of the promises is sovereign. Words of the text, chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise, and this is what He's going to build upon, that you can really believe that promise. Why? Because the promise is the person. And who is the person? He is the sovereign God. And therefore, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. See the words, three words? No one greater. No one greater. And in simple words, that is sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? It means there is no one greater. Now let me give a definition that will express that in, I think, good words. And I do not have time to write all of these, but let me say them, and you can note them for yourself. The maker promises is sovereign. Words of the text, no one greater. Definition, very simple. God is the single supreme ruler of all. God is the single supreme ruler. I said I wasn't going to write. I have to, don't I? I can't help it. He is the single. By the word single, there is no one else in this category. Only God is sovereign. He is the single, and the other word, supreme. Or to put it a different way, there is no one but him, and there is no one above him. He is the single ruler. There is no one but, and he is supreme. There is no one above. And by no one, I mean to include in that circumstances. God can never, ever, ever, ever be late because he got caught in traffic. Why? He controls traffic. That's why. He is the one who runs it. He can never be delayed because he's in control of all things. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, well, that sounds like good doctrine, but boy, it sure doesn't look like God is in control. By the way, if he really is sovereign and he really is in control, what does that do for you and me? Wow. It says nothing gets out of control. It says we can really relax and rest because God is sovereign in the universe. Support. Psalm 103. And I'll take an Old Testament and a New Testament passage as support for that idea. Psalm 103:19. Now, this is not a key passage on the character of God, but it is a very much a supporting concept about the sovereignty of God. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty reigns over all. Good supporting verse, is it not? It's very clear. His sovereignty reigns over all. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now I bring this one in simply because someone could easily say, doesn't Satan have a reign? Doesn't Satan have a rule? And doesn't it appear that in this world we live in that Satan is very much in control? And that is certainly true. 1 John says the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. And who is the god of this world? Satan is the god of this world. What does it say about the sovereignty of God? Well, if Satan is the god of this world, the sovereignty of God means God himself is in control of Satan. Now, it does not mean, let me give you two words here that I think will help. To control does not mean to condone. To control does not mean to condone. Was the cross of Jesus controlled and even planned by God the Father? Did he therefore condone the sin of the Gentiles and the sin of Israel? Does that make God the condoner of it? No, but he is in control. You say, well, that's hard to understand. Well, welcome to the club. Our little minds cannot comprehend the Almighty. Does that surprise you? The ant does not understand calculus. Do you believe that? Well, that's the same way we are in many ways in regard to God. But notice 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And I would ask you to read this verse with the question of mine, who is in control of Paul's troubles, his thorn in the flesh? Who controls it? Well, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that's all of the truth that Paul got, most of the New Testament, for this reason, to keep me from exalting himself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Notice, there was given me. By whom? The implication is clearly it was God who gave you the thorn in the flesh, but it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Concerning verse 8, I asked Satan three times to get away. Why didn't he ask Satan, who was the messenger, to take it away? Why did he ask God to take it away? Because God is the single supreme ruler of the universe, and even with the activity of God, without condoning it, God controls it. Now, we need on that a clarification. And the clarification is this. The sovereign, single, supreme ruler of the universe allows his will to be challenged. He allows his will to be challenged. Go clear back to Genesis. Did God allow? How do you look at Genesis? Did everything simply get out of control? And God said, oh my, what have I done? Things are crazy. It's going to be a contest. I hope I can hold on to my throne. I hope I can still remain the supreme ruler of the universe. What could he have done as soon as Satan sinned in heaven? Satan, this little thing here, you sinned. I'm sovereign. That's that. Next, Adam comes along, and could God have crushed out Adam? Of course he could, but he didn't. Clarification. God allows his will to be challenged. Got another question? Little three-letter word. Why does he do that? Why does God allow his will to be challenged? Why does God let Satan live? Why did God let Adam to have a son who also was a rebel? And why did they have sons who were also rebels? And why do we come to the point of Isaiah 53:6? Every one of us like sheep have gone astray. We have gone to our own way. And God is still tolerating it this morning, isn't he? He still allows his will to be challenged. And I think the answer to the why is simply this. In order that all of human history might prove one point. There is no good in the entire universe except the will of God. How is it going to end up? It's going to end up that way, isn't it? That at the every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's not happening now, is it? It will. But may I say, as an overview of human history is a living proof that no good can come to this earth at all apart from submission to the will of God. Can you imagine the harmony that would exist in marriages, among governments, if every government and every husband and every wife, every institution were in submission to one will only? gods. There's the answer to world peace. Everybody submit to the single will of God. But you're realistic enough to know that that doesn't happen, does it? And therefore, every time we register a negative choice with regard to the will of God, we are proving only one thing. No good can ever come apart from His will. And we say, well, I agree with that. I like that. Boy, living it is tough, isn't it? Because here in the Word of God is an expression of the will of God. Do we submit to it all? Well, in theory, sure. I understand you believe the Bible from cover to cover, and you believe the cover too. We all say that. But do we really submit to the will of God in practice? It is the will of God that we do all things without murmuring. Now, that settles that. I'll never complain again. Oh, come on. You can be in church on Sunday morning and still admit I'm a louse. And we all are, aren't we? Because though we honor it, we may respect it, we may read it, we may know it, but do we really submit to it? If that were the case, there would never be a murmur and never be a complaint ever again. Is there reason to never murmur again when we are wronged? Yes, if we're grounded in who God is. The trouble is, we're all concerned about the rascal that sinned against us. And hey, I'm with you on that. I am too. I don't like the person that wrongs me. And I can prove that it was wrong. But that's not the issue. The issue is I have a book of promises, and the maker of the promises is sovereign in every sense of the word. So clarification, God allows His will to be challenged. And if you want a passage for that, you might use Isaiah 53:6 that says every one of us has challenged God because we go our own way. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? If God is no one greater, then I would kind of like to, I like His promises because He is in control. This is the key passage on the dependability of the promises of God, and it's rooted in the fact that a promise is as good as the person who makes it. And the person, Hebrews is telling us now, that made the promises is sovereign. Well, let's look for a hole in that. If God is sovereign, He can choose to be different, can't He? What if God chooses to be different? Well, that's our second foundation out of this passage. God is immutable. Text words. Hebrews 7, or 6 rather, verse 18. Hebrews 6, verse 18. And you have two times in verse 18. As a matter of fact, I think it's the only two times that this word is used in the entire New Testament. It is the word unchangeable. Unchangeable. Verse 18. Verse 17, really the latter part. The unchangeableness of His purpose. In order that by two unchangeable things. And He's going to point out what those two things are that are not changeable. And therefore, the maker of the promises is number one, sovereign. And now, And that's a, we didn't put down in the passage that the maker of the promises is sovereign, and that's 6:13 through 18. Or really 18a, we'll make it through 18. 6:13 through 18, the sovereignty of God, and he'll discuss it. And now we turn from the sovereignty of God to the immutability of God. God has made a promise, and he will not change his mind about that promise. He is immutable. And the definition is God does not, and more than that, you say immutable means God does not change. No, it's stronger than that. It means God does not change. And it also means God cannot change. God does not, God cannot change. And that's what I would give as the definition of the immutability of God. God does not and God cannot change. New Testament and Old Testament support. Clearest one is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, 6. Last book of the Old Testament. There is a principle that is important in Bible study. Never say but until you know what. May I repeat that? Never say but until you know what. Now let me illustrate that. In chapter 3, verse 6, here is the what. And I would ask you, isn't the what clear? For I, Yahweh the Lord, do not change. I am immutable. Now don't say but until you thoroughly understand the what. And let me do that as an example of what not to do, at least yet. I am the Lord, I do not change. But God repented that he made man, so he did change. That's bad hermeneutics. See all of the teaching of what Scripture says before you put buts to it. And by the way, isn't that a technique? Is it wrong? I'm going into the classroom now. Isn't it wrong? Is it wrong? Do you believe it's wrong to steal? You believe it's wrong to steal. And here comes Satan along with his what? But what if you had a child who was starving to death? Would you steal to feed them? And that is then used to destroy the fact that stealing is absolutely wrong. And my answer to that would be, yes, I would steal for the child. Yes, I would. But it is still what? It's still stealing. And it's still wrong. Whether or not I justify it or feel like I could do it or not is not the point. It is still wrong. Never allow a but to destroy the what of a passage. And that's true here. So, and I'll quote simply Hebrews 13:8 because you already know it. Jesus Christ, what are the next two words? The same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Clarification, anthropomorphisms. Now, what does that mean? It means God uses human terms to accommodate the understanding of man. Look, for example, at Exodus 15. And I want to use this to prove that God has a very large nose. What do we know about God? He has a big nose. Bigger than any nose here. Bigger than any nose you've ever seen. If you remember him, God, according to this passage, makes Durante? The schnoz, as though he has no nose at all, because God's nose is really big. How do we know that? Chapter 15, verse 8. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. God snorted, and the Red Sea parted. Is that what that passage is teaching? You go back... Now, let's see even more in context. Oh, look at verse 6. God has a big hand. His right hand is enormous. Because thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. You brought us across the Red Sea by your hand. And your right hand crushed the whole enemy of Egypt. God has atomic hands. I mean, they're nuclear. His right hand wiped out all of Egypt. Is that what the Word of God is saying? No, it's speaking in terms that we can understand. And therefore, to a blast of the nostrils, do you know what that is? The action of your right hand. Do you know what that is? The action of your arm. You know what that is? Those are all human ideas of power. He has a powerful arm. And therefore, the scripture. Now you say, well, I think that's obvious. No, it's not. Not to many people today. I can name a television evangelist that says the following to people. God has a hand span of 9 inches. And without that, with that hand span, he made heaven. Who is God like? And here's what he says. God is like you. He has hands. He has eyes. He has feet. And therefore, to his opinion, he's about 6'2", weighs a little over 200 pounds. And has a hand span of 9 inches. Boy, there was a day when you would laugh at that. And yet people are saying that today, and people are buying it. All right, this is the immutability of God, where God accommodates himself to human feelings and human terms to express things concerning himself. Now, our last one, and we'll begin with this next hour, is the fact that the God that makes the promises is also a God of truth. And we'll see that in 6:18, and then begin this wonderful passage at 11 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it rightly in Christ's name. Amen.